Today's scripture reading is Luke 4, verses 31 through 41. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ.
Continue in our study here in the book of Luke in just a minute, but the first thing that I want to do with you is to pray. So we're making some good progress in our study of Luke's gospel. And so far, Luke has been at pains, really, to show us some very important truths about Jesus. And if you've missed some, if you haven't been here consistently, let me just tell you some of the major truths that Luke wants us to know. He's told us a number of different ways, but this is them in a nutshell. He wants us to know, first of all, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is a fully human person. But he also wants us to know at the same time that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he is also a fully divine person. We also need to understand that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit to accomplish these amazing tasks that he is about to. And furthermore, that leads us to the deeper truth that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made to his people, such that he could say, we saw this last week, he stood in their midst, read a well-known prophecy from Isaiah, and he said, "That's fulfilled here in me." Everything is about Jesus Christ. And in our passage today, Luke tells a couple of stories from Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. And these stories serve to reinforce all of these things that Luke's been trying to get us to understand right from the beginning. And he reinforces those truths in a pretty emphatic way. Many of you know from experience that it's harder to take in truths and really believe them if you just hear them in a standard way. But if you can learn those truths in the context of a story, somehow those truths really stick with you a lot better. And so as Luke begins to narrate the ministry of Jesus, he is going to tell us stories, but they're not just for our entertainment. They're to reinforce these fundamental truths that he's been trying to get us to learn. In particular, these stories that he's about to tell are going to illustrate the sermon that Jesus preached last week. And if you weren't here last week, you can just look back a little bit in your copy of God's Word. He read from Isaiah, right? And he said that he was the fulfillment of those things. So what he's saying essentially is that the Spirit of God is upon him, that is Jesus Christ, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says that he's the fulfillment of that. And just in case you're tempted to not believe his mere words, Luke is now going to show us a couple of stories, tell us a couple of stories that reinforce the fact that Jesus is these things. And this is his ministry among people to release captives in his name. So that's what we're going to see this morning. That's kind of the big picture point. We're going to see examples of things, people, who are released from certain captivities that they're experiencing. And they're going to be liberated by the word and the work of Jesus Christ, just like Isaiah says. So that's where we're going. We're going to see, first of all, the captivity. And then we're going to look at how those captives are released. And then we're going to look at some responses that come from those people. Okay, so those are the 3 points. If you're following along and making notes in your bulletin, that's kind of the way that we're going to handle this text. We'll look at captivity, then we'll look at release, and then we'll look at response. Captivity. Now, the setting is a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place called Capernaum. This town was mentioned back in verse 23 as a place in which Jesus had performed all kinds of miraculous, wonderful things. The kind of things that the people in his hometown of Nazareth wished that he would do among them, but he didn't because of their unbelief. So now what Luke's going to do, since he didn't tell us about Capernaum ahead of time, he's going to backtrack a little bit and give us a little insight into what exactly went on in Capernaum when Jesus was there, to give us a few examples of the wonderful things that occurred in that town when Jesus was among them. Other than being a different Galilean town, the initial setting is pretty much the same as it was last time, what we saw last week. Once again, it's the Sabbath, and once again, we find Jesus in the synagogue. That was his custom. And it was also customary for Jesus to be asked to teach that day by the visiting rabbi. So Jesus is teaching in the Capernaum synagogue as well. What was probably not customary, at least you would hope that it wasn't customary, was to find a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. You know, you might think a demon who's able to control this guy, you wouldn't think that a demon would be comfortable in a place of worship like that, right? There's all sorts of places, better places, that you figure a demon would drive someone to go to rather than a religious service. But then again, who knows? Perhaps up until that point, the synagogue was full of dead orthodoxy, you know, just people going through the motions, empty ritual. And if that was the case, then this would be a very comfortable place for a demon to drive a person that had possessed him. In fact, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is going to rebuke some churches who are full of that kind of dead orthodoxy, these legalistic, Christ-nullifying kinds of churches. And he's going to call them synagogues of Satan. It's pretty amazing. But I wonder how many modern churches would fit that description as well. I wonder if there are places in our country even, maybe even lots of places today, that are carrying on, and from every outward look and act, it appears to be a Christian religious service, but it's just so full of other things and so devoid of anything to do with Christ that a demon could be very comfortable in a place like that. I just put that out to you for your consideration. Nevertheless, there was in that synagogue that day a man who had a spirit of had an unclean spirit. Or rather, I think it's more accurate to say that the unclean spirit had him. So this is our first example of captivity. The man was possessed by a demon. Okay, he was held captive by this demon. He was a prisoner in his own body. The demon controlled his will and his movements, we can see from this passage. It spoke for him. When the man opened his mouth, it wasn't the man speaking, it was the demon that had possessed him that was speaking. This is a real captivity. Now, some of you might be wondering, is this a kind of captivity that people in modern times are susceptible to? Can people today be demon-possessed? And I have to tell you that this is not something that I have a lot of experience with, okay? My friend, Pastor Nathan Rubel in Hornell, he'll never let me forget this one experience that we had. We were both at the Ocean City Bible Conference in New Jersey, sitting on the beach, enjoying some beautiful weather, relaxation, a break in the schedule, and he got a call from Keith Jenkins, a former elder of this church, who was looking for some advice about a family that he was involved with, a possible demon possession. And he had called Nathan to see, what do I do? Right? Keith wasn't sure how to handle it, and he apparently didn't want to bother me because I was away with my family at a conference. And he didn't realize that my friend Nathan was at the same conference, so he calls up Nathan, and Nathan's just dumbfounded. He's like, why are you calling me? Your pastor's right here. I was glad Nathan got the call because I really have no clue. The bottom line is that neither one of us had any idea about exorcisms or demon possession. In our experience, it thankfully seems quite rare. Yet, my understanding is that at different times in history, and even now in different parts of the world, different cultural contexts, it happens much more frequently. And certainly this was true in Jesus' day. You can't attribute this sort of thing to just the ignorance of an unscientific culture, which many people try to do, because that would imply that Jesus was mistaken by all this as well. No, it was very clear what this was to everyone who experienced it, and it seems to have been a lot more common in Jesus' ministry. Now, in our time, even though this kind of overt demon possession might be rare, it's undeniable that countless millions, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says, countless millions are ensnared by the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Billions of people are walking, as Ephesians 2 says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That describes essentially every person who is apart from Jesus Christ. They are, you know, they might not be writhing on the ground, frothing at the mouth, but they are doing whatsoever it is that their master, the devil, wants them to do. Millions of people. Again, it might not just be overt, visible demon possession, but Scripture tells us that in a person's natural, unbelieving state, people are controlled by the devil. They are doing the will of their father, the devil. That means that if you're apart from Christ today, you're in a sort of captivity. And you spend your life serving your master, the devil. You're a captive. And that's the bad news. The good news is that there's another man in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the reason why this other man took on flesh and blood, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, is that he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. Or in the words of the Apostle John, this is why the Son of God came, to destroy the works of the devil. That's the good news. There's another man in that synagogue that day. It's a God-man, and he's come for this express purpose. More of that in just a minute. That's the first example of captivity in this passage. The captivity that has to do with the devil. There's another example of captivity in this passage, the second story, and it's one that has to do with a mother-in-law. So some of you are probably thinking, isn't that basically the same thing? You know, a devil, mother-in-law. No, actually, the first captivity has to do with the devil. The second has to do with disease. Okay? First the devil, now disease. One inanimate, a concept that I'm not very good at explaining, but hopefully you understand. The first victim was a man, and now it's a woman. And all of these contrasts, I think, are Luke's way of showing kind of the universality of the afflictions that keep mankind in captivity. No one is exempt, man or woman, young or old. No one is exempt. We're pressed in on every side with various afflictions. And that's what life is like in this broken, sin-cursed world. Some of you know that by bitter experience. And one of the most pressing realities that we experience in this life is sickness and disease. I hope I don't have to spend much time convincing you of that. I know, because I'm your pastor, I know that many people in this congregation, many of us have been held captive, so to speak, by things like cancer and chronic back pain and muscular dystrophy and myasthenia gravis and MRSA and arthritis, and you can just go on and on. Not to mention all of the undiagnosed doctor stumpers, and we've got a number of those as well. It just baffles the best medical minds. You just can't figure it out. That's a real captivity. That's a pressing concern and a consistent concern. Now, I don't want to get off on a rant here, but one of the things that irritates me about the crunchy, G-free, hypoallergenic, natural, healthy, herbal, Christian subculture that so many are a part of, very prevalent these days, and one of the things that irritates me about that subculture is that it really tends to minimize the weight of the reality of the curse as it pertains to sickness and disease. If you listen to the enthusiasts, you're left with the distinct impression that sickness can be totally avoided, or at least removed very quickly, you know, with this supplement or with that essential oil. You know, easy peasy, just all gone. And if you didn't have such bad habits, you know, if you ate healthy like I do, and if you took all of these formula like I do, you'd be fine. Again, it's subtle, but it's irritating. And I really believe the biggest thing is it really downplays the weight of the reality of these things. No one who's suffering with these sorts of chronic problems, this sort of captivity, wants to hear, "Oh, you're just dumb. You just got to take this and that, and you'll be fine." No, that minimizes things way too much. This is a real problem in this world. Sickness and death and disease. It's a kind of a captivity. In the case of Simon's mother-in-law, we learn in verse 38 that at this particular time she was ill with a high fever. High fever, we understand today that fever is symptomatic of a deeper issue, but in their, you can cut them some slack. In the time that they lived, they weren't exactly aware of all of the intricacies of these things, and so they regarded fevers as being problems in and of themselves, and this was a high fever. Now, the word ill in our translations, many of them, I don't believe is a good translation. Okay, in this case, I think the King James has a more literal translation when it says she was taken with a great fever. Or some other translations say, with old-fashioned language, she was holden with a great fever. And, of course, that means ill. But if you translate it that way, it takes away from the fact that this actually is a captivity. Luke is describing this, and Luke, by the way, is a doctor. Okay, so he tells us that this thing, this fever, had a hold on her. It had her. And that's the language of captivity. We sometimes use this kind of language. We say that they're in the grip of a fever or some such language. But the point is that the mother-in-law here, Simon's mother-in-law, is a captive. And it's sickness this time that has a hold on her. Guess what? She's got a fever, and there's only one prescription. And it's not more cowbell. Okay? We'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, hopefully we've established that Luke has brought forth two examples of human captivity. Captivity to the devil and captivity to disease. And now Luke wants to show us the release from these captivities that Jesus brings. So let's look now at the release, our second point. Let's go back to the man who's held captive by an unclean spirit. As soon as the demon sees Jesus, he fears that this release is coming. The demon's first words are actually not a word, but a sound. Many translations render it as, "Leave us alone," or "Go away," or something like that. But in the Greek, it's just two letters. It's E and A. So I think it's better translated as a sound, like ah, A-H, or the reverse of that, ha. You know, kind of just a sound and exclamation. The Darby Bible has E-H. A, and I'm particularly drawn to that translation for some reason. I don't understand why. It's inexplicable, but I like that translation. The demon says, "What do you have to do with me?" The unclean spirit seems worried that he's going to have to enter eternal destruction and damnation way ahead of the appointed time. He knows it's coming. He just thought that he'd have a little bit more time before that happened. And that for Satan and for his minions, that is always a terrifying thought. The fact that they are doomed and they know it, and they're scared that it's going to happen sooner rather than later. Every time you encounter a demon in the New Testament, they give voice to that paranoia, that it's their time. But it's also interesting to hear what else the demon says. He says, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God." That is unbelievable. That's astounding to me. You know, what we have here, it's very important for Luke's purposes. Remember, he's been at pains to teach us these things, that Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine. And especially concerning Jesus' deity, Luke has already shown us lots of different ways and put words to this effect in lots of people's mouths, accurately describing what they say, from angels to prophecies that are made under the inspiration of the Spirit, that Jesus is in fact divine, that he is the Son of God. But here is the very best proof of this that you could ever ask for. It's Jesus' bitterest enemies, the demons, who are freely testifying to the truth of these things. And notice they testify to the full humanity of Christ. They call him Jesus, which, by the way, is not his name from eternity past. This is his human name given to him by his human father and mother with a very important purpose. He's going to save his people from their sins. But nevertheless, these demons call him by his human name. And then they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," highlighting his human home. So there's no debate on the part of the demons that this Jesus is fully human. But they wouldn't be so deathly afraid of him if he was merely human, right? So you'll also notice the demons tell how Jesus is also the Holy One of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Many demons that are cast out of people, if you look a little bit later in our passage, verse 41, these demons testify freely, willingly, horrified. You are the Son of God. There can be no doubt about it if Jesus' bitter enemies are proclaiming that. You ought to believe that. The demons believe that and shudder, by the way, as James will make the point of. That's great. That's great proof of the very things that Luke's been saying to us about who Jesus is. But as we'll see, as you can see here, and from later in the passage around verse 41, Jesus doesn't want or he doesn't need the demons to testify about him. So he rebukes the demon. And he rebukes them on two fronts. First, he rebukes them for the unwanted profession. Again, he doesn't need a demon telling out who he is. It's better if people understand that from their own belief. And second, he rebukes the demon for his unwanted possession of this man, this captivity that he's holding him. So Jesus basically says, and our translations, they clean it up a little bit, but essentially Jesus is saying, shut up. You know, we teach our boys, you know, that's not a very nice word. You don't say that to people. But I should just amend that a little bit. You can say that to a demon, okay? That's appropriate to say to a demon. Shut up. And the second thing he says is, come out of him. And because of Jesus' unique authority, the demon has no choice but to obey. It's simple words, but the demon has to obey. So he shuts up and he leaves. And the man is released from his captivity. Now notice something here. The demon comes out of him, all right, but not before he, quote, threw the man down in their midst. Now why would he do that? Why couldn't he just leave without making such a scene? This is so typical of the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. Christ has crushed his head. The war on sin has been won. However, Satan still rages. So he's defeated, but he's not going down very easily. He likes to try to get in his last licks while he can, even though he knows that he's dusted. His attempt is always pathetic, really, and desperate. In this case, he violently casts the man down on the ground as a sort of disgruntled protest that he has to obey. But Luke is careful to note that no harm is done to the man. Do you see that in your text? He throws him down on the ground, but he's fine. There's no harm done to him. This is important for us to know because the devil that we confront these days in all of his forms, subtle forms, and behind all of his tricks, this devil, you need to know, is an utterly defeated foe. And he's a desperate foe. It's pathetic, really. And if we're in Christ, we ought not to fear him. In the words of Martin Luther, one of the great reformers that we've been studying in Sunday school, he wrote this glorious Reformation hymn, and he says this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." And we see this from the text too. One word, and he's gone. We don't diminish the power of the devil. Again, as Luther reminds us, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. There's no foe that is greater on earth, except at this time on earth, there is a man who is greater. And thankfully for the man, greater was he who was in the world than he who was in the man. And as a result, Jesus frees this man from the grip of the demon. He releases him from this captivity. as a perfect illustration of what Jesus said about himself through Isaiah. And in much the same way, Jesus releases Simon's mother-in-law from her captivity to disease. Look at verse 39. It says, he stood over her. Again, just a visual kind of indication of his superiority over that which ailed her. And same technique, he rebukes the fever. Again, another indication of his authority, as well as you can see through this, the manner that his release comes. It comes with a word, a simple word, and the fever leaves her. Such a simple manner, and so immediate the result. I love the simplicity of all of it. And what the simplicity testifies to is the absolute authority and power of the one who brings such sweet release. This is Jesus. So the man is released from his captivity to the devil. The woman is released from her captivity to disease. But what are all these pointing to? As we said last week, there's a greater reality than the things to which these just point. You know, these are just signs and indications. Not to minimize these things, but there's a much more serious, persistent, consistent reality that these things point to. And that is the fact of the matter that all of us by nature are in captivity to sin and to death and to the curse. And sure, it manifests itself differently on different people, to some demon possession, to others disease. Lots of different ways that this slavery to sin manifests itself. But spiritually speaking, all of us are born captives. As I said, we try to free ourselves, but all of our efforts are futile. Okay, in fact, all of our efforts tend to make the pit that we're in that much deeper. All of our scurrying around tends to dig us even deeper into our captivity. Or, again, in Luther's words, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the side of God's own, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle. That's who we proclaim today, not ourselves, as somehow people that have come to their senses and freed themselves from their captivity. No, we come to you today as people who are captives in chains that we couldn't even think to break. And yet we've been set free by a glorious, marvelous, powerful, authoritative Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Friend, this morning, you can be released from your slavery to sin. He can do it right now, today. He can free you from your sin sickness. He, in this place, in this synagogue here today, there stands a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he stands ready to save you. All you need to do is quit your striving and turn from your sin and put all of your hope and your trust in him. And we call you to do that today. So we've seen the captivity and the release, glorious things. And many of us have experienced that release from captivity to the devil, captivity to sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a glorious thing, but that's not the place to end. That's not where you leave things. I would have you, in closing, consider the response. The most important response is the one that I just mentioned. You need to put yourself under this new master. You need to repent of your sins and trust Christ. But there are three others, at least, here in the text, other responses, and we'll take this as our third point. The first response to Jesus that we come across is shock. Shock. Look at verse 36. All were amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." I want you to just notice something about that. if you would, notice that their amazement doesn't firstly and directly attach to Jesus himself. Nor does it attach to the amazing thing that Jesus has just done. They are amazed by his word, the power of it, and the authority of it. And actually, they've already expressed this kind of amazement at this word earlier before, even before any exorcisms had taken place. Look at verse 32. It says, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. It wasn't like the word that they typically heard on a Sabbath morning from a rabbi, a merely human rabbi, who mostly what they would do is quote other rabbis back and forth. There's no ingenuity or anything like that. But rather, when they heard Jesus, when this Jesus spoke, he spoke differently. He spoke as one with authority. He wasn't quoting other people. He was speaking for himself. He was reading and speaking as if he had written the thing. It's that kind of authority. You know, it lands on you in a different way when Jesus speaks. It lands on you as not the words of mere man, but as the words of someone with a unique kind of authority. And so, friends, I would say to you today that if you truly want to be confronted with Christ and to be amazed, you don't need to always be looking for miracles or ecstatic experiences or anything of the sort. You know, some people are just buoyed on by in their Christian life by moving from one miraculous experience to another. And in the midst of those, there's all sorts of despondency and depression. But if you truly want to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you truly want to be amazed, then all you need to do is hear his words and to read his word. That's where the shock and awe come from, right here. This is what you're to be amazed at. And when you read these words, you read them. You don't read them like you read any other book. You recognize that there's a difference. When you're reading Scripture, these are not the words of a mere man. These words come with authority, and they land on you in a different way. These words are able somehow to penetrate right down into the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart. It's able to cut and divide you like nothing else can. Be amazed at that and be changed by that. That's how we experience Jesus Christ. Second response is that we come across in this passage is service. And we see this especially in Simon's mother-in-law. She shows this, this is shown really, the fact that she immediately pops up after Jesus releases her from her captivity to disease. The reason Luke notes that she immediately rose up and began to serve him is, first of all, showing the immediacy and the thoroughness of the release that Jesus brings, okay? It's instantaneous and it's thorough. So Simon's mother-in-law doesn't need any kind of transition time, you know, like some of us need when we wake up or when we're recovering from illness. There's kind of a ramp-up time of 3 or 4 days. But no, she pops right up and begins to serve, and that shows just how thorough is the release that Jesus brings. But I can't help but think that this also shows just the profound gratitude and thankfulness that this woman must have had for Jesus, for the one that granted her such wonderful release. That the thing that she wants to do, first of all, and immediately, after receiving such wonderful mercy, is to pour herself out in service for this one who's granted her this freedom, right? And I would think that we ought to learn from this example. And those of us who have experienced the release from the captivity of sin through Jesus Christ, you know, what should our natural reaction and response be? That we're going to pour ourselves out in service for this king. This is what Romans 12, verse 1 leads us to do. In light of such mercy that's just been explained, the mercy that we've received, what ought we to do? Therefore, we ought to give ourselves daily as living sacrifices, poured out in thankfulness and in gratefulness and in service for such a God as this and such a Savior as this. I would ask you, I'd challenge you, is this what describes your life? Would people say that from the moment that you were saved, your response was to jump up quickly and to serve Christ with all that you have and all that you are? Are you now in the 10th or 20th or 30th year after your emancipation from slavery to sin? Or have you been a Christian for that long? And are you sensing that your zeal for the Savior is diminishing? It ought not to be. I would say respond by leaning in and digging in again to a life of service out of grateful response to your King. And that will minister to you in very important ways. Because I think that it's worth noting that in our release from slavery, we haven't been released to some raw, absolute kind of freedom to do whatever it is that we want. Now, the Bible speaks of our release as being for the purpose of serving a new master, a gracious master. So don't consider yourself as being free to sin, but rather freed up to serve the living Christ with all of your might. And I press you to that and urge you to that today. And then one final response that's only appropriate. We come across this first in, kind of just hinted at verse 38. Okay? And I'm going to call this sharing, because it's fits with the S theme. Still haven't got off of that. Matt got me onto the S's, so sharing is the right response. Verse 38, concerning Simon's mother-in-law, she was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. Okay, so you've got other people in the mix here who are appealing to Jesus on behalf of one who is, because of her condition, is just totally unable to do it for herself. There's an important function that other people play. Again, that's just hinted at, but then it's more explicit, I think, in verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So what's happening? Very quickly, let me just explain. Why is it important that the sun was setting? Well, because that was closing the Sabbath. It was from their day was marked by the sundown. So essentially, this is the time. Before this, it was unlawful, believe it or not, to heal or be healed on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. So what you have is a bunch of people chomping at the bit, standing at the door to the time when the sun dips below the horizon, and then all of a sudden, the doors flood open. And what do you have? You have a ton of people who have sick people. Again, the subjects here are not the sick people themselves, but the people that have brought them. These are people that have heard what Jesus has done, perhaps witnessed it, and their first response is, I'm going home, I'm running home, because I've got someone in my home that's sick that needs this kind of release, and Jesus is the one that can do this. Do you see where I'm going with this? If you truly have been set free from your sin, if you're truly in Christ, if you've truly been confronted with the great emancipator who releases you from this, what's your knee-jerk response? One that you would actually actively have to try to stifle. It would be, I want to tell everyone I know about this Jesus and what he can do. I want people to know this powerful word that can save their souls. Who would just go home and say, oh, that was a pretty interesting day, and put their feet up and watch something on TV? Who would do that? That's insane. And yet this is how we typically live our Christian lives. We experience the great release from captivity to sin, and we're like, oh, great, all right, I'm home free. And maybe we'll like give lip service to, I hope other people get to experience this too, but that's not what we're called to. The right response is run out and share with those that you love and everyone that you can tell about this Jesus. And I just love the beautiful personal touch of Jesus. You get the impression here that he stays way late into the night. All right, it's late because what's he doing? He laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. Every one of them healed many diseases, all different kinds, all demons. Many came out of people, all by the personal work of Jesus Christ. Listen, when you run out to share this Jesus to your friends and your family members and your coworkers and your neighbors and all that you come into contact with, you can have great confidence knowing that Jesus Christ loves these people too. And he has such a personal, powerful touch that he's able to save your siblings. They are not beyond the reach of him. He's seen that kind of thing before, and he knows how to release that sort of captivity. Friends, let's be reinvigorated and remotivated to have this great gospel of this great Savior on our lips as we go out from this place, as we go back to school and to work tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. Let's let this be our response until he comes again. Amen.